You may be seated, and please take your Bible. Turn with me this morning to the 27th chapter of Matthew. Matthew 27 this morning, looking at the first 10 verses of this chapter. It is a blessing that we have the emphasis at Grace Community Church on Scripture memory. We have to use the Scripture because it's God's power, and He works in us, and He uses the truth as we proclaim it to ourselves, as we trust what He said, believing it to be true, understanding, having our understanding transformed by the renewing of our minds as we soak into and delight in the Word of God. Well, one of the verses that belongs in every Christian's memory verse collection is Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good to them who are called according to His purpose. Nothing escapes the category of all things. We know that all things work together for good. This verse instructs us that there is not anything that God does not use for the good of His people. We especially need to remember this fact when we are experiencing affliction or when we're perplexed about what's going on in life, reminding ourselves or being reminded from the Word, God is in control and He knows what He's doing and He delights to do good to His people. We also need to remember this truth when we observe and experience wicked people doing evil things. It can be downright frustrating when you see, and it's really indicated by the biblical authors as well, when they look around and see the depths to which the wicked are going, and they see injustice all around. It is important for us to be able to call upon this verse in those times too. The classical biblical illustration is presented to us in the book of Genesis, where Joseph is wickedly sold into slavery by his brothers. And he languishes basically in slavery and then in prison for 13 years, most of which was spent in the prison for a false accusation. But when Joseph was reunited with his brothers, he demonstrated that he understood the truth of Romans 8:28 long before it was ever written. He said to his brothers, "As for you, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." This morning, as we continue our trek through Matthew's Gospel, we're making our way through the last events of Jesus' earthly life as we get ready to just really celebrate for sure as we come to the resurrection of Jesus. But looking at each one of these events along the path of the last couple of days of Jesus' life brings us this morning to consider specifically the guilt of Judas when he realized the horror of what he had done. And we see another example herein in the wickedness, the evil of Judas, and how he responded when the guilt of his wickedness came upon him. We see that we find another example of God's overruling the evil intentions of wicked people in order to do good for His own people. So let's stand together and read Matthew 27, 1 through 10. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put Him to death. And they bound Him and led Him away and delivered Him over to Pilate, the governor. Then, when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." They said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money. So they took counsel, and they bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." Let's pray. Lord God, as we come to this passage this morning, this is your word. Help us to tremble before it. Help us to take it seriously. Help us to come through what in some cases may be somewhat familiar to us. We think about perhaps we've known the actions of Judas, and we're well familiar with that and what he did after his act of betraying. But Father, I pray that you just help us to really zone in and ask the Holy Spirit, each of us individually, to open our eyes, open our hearts, Lord, to rivet our attention upon the Word, and Lord, to be fed, instructed, have our minds molded, have our hearts, Lord, enlarged today. We want to seek your face, Lord, and we want you to give us a glimpse of your glory, that foretaste of heavenly joy to know you better, and thus, Lord, just to be more prepared to live life the rest of this day and into tomorrow and this week for your glory. And certainly we pray also for any among us today who either just aren't aware, haven't really stopped to think about their sins, their shame and their guilt. Please help them understand that theirs is, whether they've betrayed Jesus or not, their sins produce the same kind of guilt and shame in their hearts before you as it did upon Judas. And help them, Lord, to flee. Cause them to flee. Give them a new heart that they will flee from their sins and flee into Christ and not go down the path that this man who betrayed Jesus went, to his peril. For us who are believers, Lord, feed us and help us to really grasp the mercy and grace of God fresh and anew, that you are working even in these perplexing things to do good for your people, and help us to trust in you and rest in you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. This text is certainly one of the darker ones in the Scripture, as it paints a graphic picture of the anguish of guilt so heavy upon a man that he would seek escape through killing himself. And yet, by the time we're done this morning, you will see how even in this particular case, we see an underscoring of Romans 8:28. The overall idea that I want you to see is that God uses even the guilt of the wicked for the good of his people. God uses even the guilt of the wicked for the good of his people. In the text, we definitely see guilt. Judas is racked with guilt. He cannot shake. The chief priests and elders also exhibit that they know deep within their souls that they did wrong in condemning Jesus, that it wasn't right. And yet we see how the guilt of both parties and the actions that arise out of their guilt serve to do good for the people who are the called of God. So let's start by looking at the contrition of Judas. Judas's contrition. The wording of the text that Matthew gives us reason to believe that Judas had followed along with the company of people as they came to the place where they had this mock trial of Jesus, that he stayed there and he was watching and observing. And once morning came, remember, you weren't even supposed to have a trial at night, but they had this trial at night, at least to give some legitimacy to what they were doing, they waited till the morning to give a final condemnation. And so once morning came, the chief priests and the elders formally decreed the death penalty for Jesus, and they led him off to Pilate because they didn't have the authority to do this deed. So at this moment it was that Judas seems to have woken up to the realization that he had just committed an abominable crime. Now the English Standard Version, from which I read and use, says that when Judas saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind. Here's a place where, unfortunately, the ESV can be a little confusing. The New International Version says that Judas was seized with remorse. The New King James says that Judas was remorseful. The New American Standard says Judas felt remorse. The King James really confuses the matter because it says it repented Judas. And we go, repented? What does that mean? So let's just think about these different concepts a little bit, because there is a word that Matthew could have used that is used plenty of times in the Bible to indicate a change of heart, a change of mind, the kind of change of mind and heart that would result in a great change, which is the word from which we translate the word repentance, a genuine change of mind and will. But Matthew did not use that word here. Repentance would be a wrong concept to even allow to be fed into our understanding of this passage. Instead, Matthew used the word that communicates regret or sorrow. There is a change, but the change goes from whatever he was to suddenly being gripped with an overwhelming of sorrow and regret. It's an emotional change in the direction of remorse, a terrible, terrible, horrific experience of sorrow and regret. Remorse is the anguish of a guilty conscience. Jesus had said it would have been better for this man if he had not been born. And the reality of that saying was breaking into the conscious awareness of Judas. And it was a breathtaking weight that he could not endure. An inescapable grip of anxious fear and shame took hold of him within. The longing to go back and relive those moments just mere hours earlier and choose not to betray Jesus was no doubt part of his thinking. And the realization that he could not do it was so crushing that his heart pounded, no doubt. His anxiety level was through the roof. His conscience was condemning him and hounding him at every turn. Shame and guilt and remorse come with the knowledge of wrongdoing. They hound and they condemn. They produce heart palpitations and sweaty palms. They won't let you sleep. But they do not necessarily result in repentance. Last week, as we looked at Peter weeping bitterly after he had denied Jesus three times, we saw a man whose heart was stricken with this same kind of sorrow and the depth of regret. But we also saw a man who was not without hope. He was crushed, but he was not hopeless. He was engulfed in sorrow, but not in despair. He wronged the Lord, but he did not abandon the Lord. He turned again, like Jesus said he would. And he was restored. He showed us that you can fall very far, but if you repent, the Lord will restore you. Well, Judas shows us, on the other hand, how strong can be the pain and the shame of guilt, but without repentance. Remorse, as in the case of Judas, can be sorrow over being caught. Wow, I was in the wrong place doing that. Or consequences. Sorrow because, man, now look what I'm going to have to go through. Remorse can wish it had not done the wicked deed. Man, that was stupid. But not because of its wickedness. I wasn't careful enough. I didn't hide well enough. Or my thinking was off. But repentance is a change of heart and mind about sin itself. It doesn't simply say, wrong time, wrong place. It says, evil heart. Oh, and I hate this evil heart. And I want to please the one who made me, rather than to sin against him. When there is repentance, there is a confession to the Lord. There is a determination to stop sinning. And where there is that kind of confession, there is forgiveness based on the blood of Jesus. If you're still harboring that sin, you know, and you're saying, well, I'm sorry, Lord, I did that, because I feel like you're really punishing me right now for what I did, but you're still holding on to that thing and not really even making a plan to overcome it. Maybe leaving the door open that You would do it again in the right place, in the right circumstance. That's not repentance. The Bible urges human beings to repent. If you do not repent, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. The first word preached by Jesus and the first word preached by John the Baptist when they came preaching the kingdom was the word repent. Change your heart and mind about sin. Instead of loving it and indulging in it, hate it and flee from it. Those things that God says are wrong and wicked that He says to you, no, don't do. And those things that God says, yes, do these. Flee from the one and pursue the other because you have a heart that loves Him and wants to please Him. Jesus warned His audience to repent or they would perish. Remorse alone, you see, will take you to hell. But only repentance with faith in Christ will see you into heaven. You can believe facts all day long, but faith in facts, just mere mental agreement that that's true, is not saving faith. A faith that saves involves a repentant heart. You may have been sorry you got caught. You may have prayed a prayer for salvation. You may have believed the fact that Jesus died and rose again. But if you have not repented, you're still in your sins. And you will be punished for them. You need to know this. In a world that winks at sin, in which there are many false conversions, you need to know that you must repent. And so recalling the ministry that Paul had among the Ephesians, he asserted to them that this was his message. He reminds, so Paul, you know, he's gone away, then he comes to a place where he wants to have at least one final meeting with the leaders of the church in Ephesus, so they meet together, and he reminds them of the ministry that he had when he was with them. And he said, this is what I was preaching. Everywhere, from house to house, I was declaring repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the call of the good news of the gospel. The good news of the gospel, you are sinners. God has provided a Savior. The call of response to that gospel is repent and trust in Jesus. If you truly repent, you will trust. If you truly trust, you will repent. But it's helpful to see this one coin on either side. Because sometimes people look at one side and disregard the other. It helps us as we look at Judas to be reminded that simply being sorry I sinned doesn't get it. Resolving not to sin is repentant heart. Deep as it was, Judas's contrition was no more than mere remorse. Under the pressure of the remorse that seized his soul, what did Judas do? How was he going to resolve this weight and this heavy burden that he now bore upon his shoulders? Well, he went to the temple. He went to those guys who had given him the money. The silver coins, he brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders and threw them into the temple because they wouldn't take them. He took the money back somehow hoping that it would seem that giving the money back would assuage his guilt and shame. Judas took his guilt to false prophets. And he took it to an image of the one he should have taken it to. The temple. Now, the temple is given as an image to show us Jesus. But he didn't go to Jesus. He went to this temple under the rule of the very men who had given money to lure him to betray Jesus. These were the kinds of guys he took it to somehow find some relief. He took his guilt to false prophets. He took his guilt to the mere shadow of the Savior. The temple was this physical building. But now that Jesus had come, one must come to Jesus to receive forgiveness. Judas didn't follow after Jesus. Judas forsook him and went to men for a solution to a problem only Christ could solve. These rogue priests could not absolve him. Only Jesus could. But Judas didn't seek the man, the God-man, who could alone solve his problem. He went to mere man to try to get some help. And there his thing was, here, take back the money. When Paul and Silas were arrested for their evangelistic work in Philippi. Do you remember what happened? They were thrown in jail and they sang all night to the glory of God. In the middle of the night, there was an earthquake and the Philippian jailer woke from his slumber, seeing the bars and the chains loose and opened, feared that there would have been an escaped prisoner or more. And because of what would happen to him as a jailer, if that happened, he pulled out his sword to commit suicide. And he was stopped at the very last moment, or at the moment, by Paul and Silas, and said, "Nobody's gone." And apparently this Philippian jailer had heard their preaching, certainly probably heard their singing, and enough of the gospel had come and God had melted his heart. He goes into Paul and Silas and he says, "What must I do to be saved?" And they replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." I tell that because that's the opposite of what we see Judas doing. Judas didn't go to Jesus. Judas went to these priests. He didn't go to believe in a provided sacrifice for him. He went to somehow get rid of his guilt himself by putting it on someone else. If you want forgiveness, if you want the heavy burden of your sin to be removed, what must you do to be saved? Believe. Truly believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. That belief is a repentant belief. Notice what Judas then said to the chief priests and the elders. "I have sinned. I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." Now, before this time, now, Judas was interested in money. We know from other gospel writers that he took some out of the disciples' treasury. So it would say to us that there was a love of money in the heart of Judas. So, you know, he even when he went to the scribes, to the chief priests there in the temple, he asked them, "What will you give me? How much will you give me if I turn Jesus over into your hands?" He was in it for the money. But now he wants to get rid of the money. "I have sinned," he says, "betraying innocent blood." So now he is throwing the silver into the temple that he once sought. He is a living, breathing testimony to the fact that sin never delivers the satisfaction that it promises. You know, so eager to get it, now he can't be any more eager to get rid of it because it is a reminder to him of his wickedness. Sin never delivers the satisfaction that it promises. Now, that's not to say that sin is not pleasureful. Sin is pleasureful, or people wouldn't do it. The thing is that our sin and the pleasure of it produces promises a guilt-free enjoyment of whatever pleasure that we receive from that sin. But going back as far as the garden and the first sin, the promise that Satan makes through the temptation is never followed up by anything but misery and heartache and brokenness, and you must belief that that is what Satan wants to do to you. And that is why he beckons unto you through your body and through the pride of life and through your eyes and through your flesh to come and drink deeply, promising it will satisfy you. That is the way it works. When you know what's right and you know what's wrong, please understand that that sinful wrong is the path to destruction. And don't believe Satan's lie to take it and think, "I'll get over it after I've gone down that path a little while." Reject that path. Reject his sin. Turn and see and think about Judas. What he once longed for, now he just can't get rid of quick enough, because sin never ultimately delivers the satisfaction that it promises. Not only did the sin fail to satisfy, however, The guilt and shame of the sin actually drove Judas over the edge. Then he departed and he went and hanged himself. Murder is a real problem in the United States of America. In 2018, and we're talking about those things considered murder, many more murders than this, because every abortion is a murder, but as statistics are kept, in 2018, in the United States, there were 16,374 homicides. Pretty staggering. Should be. But listen to this. In that same year, there were three times as many suicides. 16,374 homicides. The number of suicides in 2018 was 48,000. And you never hear this on the news at night, do you? On the one hand, I mean, it's another murder in the city, another murder in the city, but you never hear that three times that number have killed themselves. You never hear anything about that. It's almost like this is something from which we want to hide. We don't want people following in those footsteps. We don't want to encourage it, so we just don't even talk about it. But I'm going to give you an even more staggering number. It's staggering to me. In 2018, statisticians estimate that the number of people who attempted suicide was 1.4 million. There's a lot of hopeless people in the world. A lot of hopeless people in our nation. There's a number of reasons why people try to end their lives. But undoubtedly, one of the most common and certainly the most basic, I believe, to whatever reason it is that they are choosing, is that they have no hope. They are despairing and can't see any optimistic reason on the horizon to breathe for one more second. Why did Judas take his life? Well, it's clear. Matthew, he is guilty. And he feels that guilt so intensely that he is without hope. And his demeanor, he's so overcome by his guilt, he cannot shake it. And he sees no way to get rid of it because he won't look to Christ. The Bible portrays the agony of guilt as being heavy indeed. On the day of Pentecost, as Peter was preaching the gospel to the Jews and showing them that they were the ones who put Christ on the cross, they fell under conviction of sin. Acts 2:37 tells us that they were cut to the heart. And out of that, they started saying, "What must we do? What must we do? Is there some hope for us?" You know what Peter said? "Repent and be baptized." But Isaiah also, we read in the Old Testament, Isaiah was treated to a glorious display of the holiness of God in a vision where God's purity and majesty and effulgent glory were manifest. And Isaiah, the result for him was on his face. He fell down. And all he could say was, "Woe is me. I am undone. I am discombobulated," is the word I use. He was broken to pieces. He was broken up and he cried out. And God brought some relief to him. But also think about David in Psalm 32. He describes his inner sensations of guilt over sin. He wrote, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the hot heat of summer." Well, Judas was experiencing this without anything on the horizon to offer him a glimmer of hope in his heart and mind. He was so completely overwhelmed with the guilt of his sin that he sought refuge from that in the anguish of death. "Surely this will be an escape for me." Not a few people, as we've pointed out already, not a few people seek refuge from what troubles them by turning to killing themselves. The straightforward truth is, though, that suicide does not spare you from trouble. It may look that way. I just look at the body of a dead person. They're not moving. They're not agitated. Thing is, human beings are two parts, body and soul. And though the body dies, the soul still lives. The soul is where that anguish is. And the soul continues in anguish even when the body is dead. So killing oneself does not spare from hopelessness, and it does not spare anyone from guilt. You can't escape guilt. Hebrews 9:27 declares that it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. And after judgment comes the penalty for those who are not in Christ of the eternal lake of fire, where the unrepentant are inflicted with furious wrath from God for all eternity, as it says in Revelation 14:11, that the smoke of this torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night. This is not relief from anguish of a soul. It is the intensification of anguish. Never think that suicide is anything, is an escape from anything. Now, I'm not saying that suicide is the unpardonable sin. I think that is false. But if you think that you're doing yourself a favor by committing suicide, you couldn't be more wrong. If you hope to escape a conscience that is swarmed with the hornet stings of conviction, you will not find that escape by taking your life. You'll be following down the path that Judas went. Jesus Christ alone is the one. He can come and He's able if you will turn to Him and cry out to Him. The only escape from wrath we deserve for our sins is to receive God's forgiveness as a gift that He gives by Jesus. Judas's great mistake was to seek a self-made way of escape and refuse to turn to Christ. So, suicide or not, everyone who dies not having repented and turned to Jesus does not pass into life, but further into death when they die. Not non-existence. Death. As the Bible describes death from the very beginning, is not non-existence. It is separation from God and the experience of the wrath of God justly poured out upon those who defy their Maker. Honestly, if you would just in your own heart, answer this question this morning. If you were to die right now, what would be your destiny? Your destination? The only way to hope that you're not going to be underneath the wrath and the punishment and the torment of God, the only hope that you might escape that is would be because Jesus Christ is your hope and your Savior, and you have repented of sin, and you are trusting in Him. And if He's not your hope this morning, then what would I do? Well, how best could I appeal to you but to say, you should come to Christ. And oh, that you would. And that you wouldn't wait one more moment, that right where you are right now, you could confess and turn from your sin and embrace Jesus to be your Savior and your Lord, and your hope and your life for all eternity. Well, we've looked now at Judas's contrition. Let's turn and look at the Jews for a moment and their rationalization. The chief priests would not take back the silver coins. Here, take it back. I'm not touching that stuff. But they had to do something with those coins nevertheless, because Judas threw them into the temple. They would not put the coins in the temple treasury, saying it was not lawful to do so because that was blood money. These coins were the payment to falsely convict a man of a crime that led to his execution. The chief priests manifest their own guilt by acknowledging that this is blood money. They knew. They were conniving for a way. They don't care. They did not care whether this was just, unjust, right, whatever. They just wanted to get rid of Christ. And they knew in their hearts that what they were doing is wrong. And they acknowledge it as such. When they call this money blood money, they don't want to have anything to do with it. Having seen how Judas dealt with his guilt, we now see that the chief priests, how they dealt with theirs. It's a different way. And you know, people deal with guilt different ways. Not everybody is so overwhelmed with their sin that they commit suicide. And as I said last week, we even looked at Peter and said, there's different ways that people respond to their wrongdoing. Well, we see two examples right before us this morning. The one is, I can't handle it, I'm going to kill myself. The other is, well, let's see, what did they do? What did the chief priests do with the money? Oh, we'll buy a field. We'll take this money and we'll buy a field so that people traveling through Jerusalem who are strangers and die, they'll have a place to be buried. That's a nice, kind thing to do for people who are indigent and helpless. It's an altruistic thing that they decided to do. So in essence, what was that? It was an attempt to somehow assuage their guilt by doing some good work. Covering over their sin by, well, we can help these poor people who have nowhere to go and nowhere to be buried. Their rationalization then was this, that they could justify their guilt or somehow make it not so bad if they did this good act with these funds. So they seemed to think that doing something to benefit others, even just poor indigent people, visitors to Jerusalem, can at least cover over the missteps that they took in prosecuting Jesus. It's kind of like Saul. King Saul, when he was told by the Lord, go into the Amalekites, destroy them, and destroy every single living thing among them, all the herds, all the flocks, completely destroy them all. And he destroyed a lot. But he kept the best. And then Samuel shows up and he says, what is this bleating of sheep that I hear in my ears? And Saul says, oh, look, we've kept the best. We're going to sacrifice to God. And that's where Samuel said to Saul, God says he delights in obedience, not sacrifice. See, you've disobeyed, and now by trying to say you're going to offer a sacrifice, you're hoping to somehow minimize the disobedience. That same thing is coming out here in the chief priests. Sometimes we have this sense as well. If we can just, we have this mistaken notion that sometimes if the evil that we do is really maybe not so bad because look at what happened because we did it. Now, one of the very points we're making here is that God does overrule the evil that people do for good for His people. But that never, never, ever makes the evil right. And it never in and of itself just removes the guilt. Again, the only way to have your guilt removed is to go to Christ. It is to repent of sin and turn and trust in Him and His provision for forgiveness. If you think God is going to overlook all the wickedness you've done because you can point to five things you did that were good, well, for one thing, your thinking is wrong because even your good is bad. Our righteousness is filthy rags. But in your mind, you can think, well, I really, really wanted to help this person, and I really want. And God see that? God sees a pile of wickedness is what He sees. And you are believing a devil's lie. If you think because you did this and this, because of it, you're going to be okay, you're believing a lie. Because the truth is, to obey is better than sacrifice. The truth is, you need to be perfect if you're hoping by your works to be made right with God. That's the Jews' rationalization. Also, we need to move next to Jeremiah's prediction. It's at this point of turning in this to the account here that we turn from the evil intentions to good repercussions, to the good that God is bringing out of the evil that was committed by Judas and the Jews. Now, God brought a couple of very important and very good results from the evil that they committed. The first of these is the fulfillment of prophecy. Matthew 27, verses 9 to 10 point to that fulfillment. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom the price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field. Well, that prophetic text to which Matthew refers is not found in Jeremiah's prophecy. It's found in Zechariah. But I'm not going to try to tell you this morning to forget the trustworthiness of the Bible. I'm going to hopefully give you an answer to that perplexing matter. The explanation is most likely that since Jeremiah is one of the prophetic books and the largest of the prophetic books and occurring at the beginning, that oftentimes you would refer to all the prophetic books as Jeremiah. And likely that's what's happening here. Ascribing a text to Jeremiah was like simply ascribing it to the prophets in general. The good repercussion is that here is a seemingly obscure aspect of Jesus' life and ministry. A field bought, called the field of blood, but it was prophesied, and it was here fulfilled. It's yet another evidence of the Holy Spirit's inspiration of the Word of God. Fulfilled prophecies demonstrate that God's Word is totally true and completely trustworthy. Every prophecy will be fulfilled and every promise He will keep. Fulfilled prophecies are like exclamation points that underscore the Bible's self-testimony. And that is this, that the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. And the rules of the Lord are true, and they are righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is the servant warned. In keeping of them, there is great reward. Judas had taken but 30 pieces of silver to betray Jesus. But the psalmist rightly says in Psalm 119, verse 72, "The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces." Praise God for His wonderful testimony and His authoritative Word. You have it. Do you read it? Do you soak it in? Do you meditate upon it moment by moment? Do you let this book be the thing you think? And that you don't put your mind in idle or in neutral, but you have it in drive, and this is what's driving your thoughts? Psalm 1 tells you that's the way it ought to be. That's the way it is for the man who's blessed and doesn't stand in the path of sinners and sit in the seat of scoffers. He doesn't walk in their counsel. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And how do you know? Because he doesn't let it go. He meditates upon it day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water. His leaf doesn't wither, and in the season of fruitfulness, his fruit comes. Praise God for His wonderful Word. Finally, I want you to see Jesus' vindication. You know, it says a lot about a person, I think, if his enemies have good things to say about him. If you go to somebody who you know maybe to not be on the necessarily the good side of person XYZ, and you want to know about person XYZ, and you know this person to be at odds, and they have nothing bad to say, then that XYZ must be, it's saying a lot about his or her character. A second really good repercussion of what transpired in this passage has to do with the character of Jesus. Judas had now become Jesus' great nemesis. He is his arch enemy. A devil entered him and he betrayed him. He had taken the position of the devil against Jesus. And it would have been in Judas's own interest, both for his character's sake as well as for the sake of salving his guilty conscience, to have pointed out, if he knew of any defect at all in the character of Christ. But he had no such basis. If Judas could have borne witness to one sinful word, one hateful tone, one misstep in the slightest degree with Christ, it would have been a basis for him to feel that what he had done was not so bad. Because if there was such a jot, then Jesus would be falsely claiming to be Messiah. The text does indicate that Judas was on hand for this mock trial that was going on through the night. Why didn't Judas stand up with something to tell about Jesus or some claim to bring against Christ? He had none to give. And then when his conscience smote his heart and he charged into the temple to return the 30 pieces of silver, we must pay close attention to what he said to the chief priests. I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. Think about this. There was never a man with a stronger incentive to find something wrong with Jesus than Judas. And there was no one else with that kind of motive who was privy to so many moments in the company of Jesus, both public and private. If Judas could have brought one single charge of wrongdoing out of the 3 years that he spent with Jesus, don't think that he would not have done so. Judas is the one man who, if he had the knowledge of even a single legitimate instance of sin in Christ, had every reason to make it known. Yet when he came to the chief priests, he declares Jesus is innocent. And that's his guilt. It's a staggering thing that Peter says of Jesus. Not staggering because of who he is, but staggering when you and I think about who he is. In light of who we are. In light of the fact that we can't walk out the door today without having sinful thoughts, motives, permeating every part we constantly have to fight. There is a battle inwardly going on, but think of the truth of Jesus. He committed no sin. Neither was deceit found in his mouth, 1 Peter 2:22. It is grippingly wonderful that the writer of Hebrews says of Christ that in every respect he was tempted as we are. Yet, without sin. To think that Paul says, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. It had to be that way or we wouldn't be here today. And yet, you know, have you ever thought about how many ways in which we can sin every day, constantly? And to think Jesus never did any of this. He only completely fulfilled the law of God. His delight was to obey, and not one in one instance or in one infinitesimal way did he even come close to sin. He did nothing wrong. He is innocent. He only and always does what is right. It's because of that righteousness, no blemish, no defect, no spot, no sin, even in the slightest measure, that he qualifies to be our substitute, to take our place and bear our sin load and give us his righteousness. In Christ, union with Christ, that's what happens when you repent of sin and believe. You become one and you become joined with Christ, and his suffering for your sin is yours, and his righteousness in which he never sinned is yours. And so that's how you can then stand before God, and God can say, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is a big point. So it is one of the good things that comes out of the evil here, a good repercussion, that we have one of the most powerful witnesses to the innocence and perfection of Jesus. When we hear Judas saying to the priest, I have sinned, I have betrayed innocent blood. Because he's innocent, Jesus, as Peter says to believers, you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. It was because he knew no sin that he was able to be sin for us. Sinners, I say again to you, oh, would you turn to Christ? He's the perfect sacrifice that alone can take your place. He would beckon you not to take any other road, because he is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but by him. Judas had evil intentions all the way, but God brought good repercussions even from his evil. What he meant for evil, God used it for good, to fulfill the prophecy and to bear witness to the righteousness of his Son. This is an example of how wonderfully God works. Even when things are dark, and even when the world around is spinning seemingly out of control, God is at work and he is accomplishing his purpose. The Bible tells us that the whole earth is full of the glory of God. Don't miss the glory by being so focused on the evil. You see, part the glory of God is partly manifest in that while all this wickedness is going on all around us, it's not out of his control. And his purposes, they're orchestrated to display to the entire universe the wisdom and the majesty and the glory and the greatness of God in bringing many sons to glory and bringing down on the heads of the wicked the justice that they deserve. Learn to look at even the greatest evils, even the greatest challenges that you face in your life today as opportunities, God's opportunities to display his greatness and to do things like when you're, oh, how is this going to work out? I can't see it. Those who wait for the Lord regain new strength. Those who trust in his work, they can rest and hope and watch and praise him for his goodness. Because he brings good repercussions for his glory, even out of the evil intentions of the wicked. Let's pray.